Welcome to you all to our service this evening. You may have been expecting Thompson McKenzie. Unfortunately, he has a throat problem and wasn't able to come, so I'm stepping in for him today. Notices this Wednesday, our Bible study and prayer meeting, 7 o'clock, when Norman will be leading the meeting. Next Lord's Day, we're expecting a visit from the Reverend Douglas Cranston. We're assured that it is permissible for him to come, though he's coming from a Level 3 area. As the preacher, he is technically working, so it is legally allowable. Jack is still in hospital. Following his heart attack, he's doing okay, and he's hoping that he might be able to come home on Tuesday, but we think that might be optimistic, but we pray for him and we hope that he might be able to come home later this week. Thanks everyone for their prayers and asks to be remembered to you. He is very thankful to God for all his mercies toward him. Just mention these Christian Institute autumn lectures continuing tomorrow night, 7:30. Lecture on Christian leadership in times of crisis. Well, that's very appropriate, isn't it, with the US election? I'm sure you'll be able to locate that online if you'd like to hear that. Minutes of the annual congregational meeting are on the table behind Jane. And just to mention that the work on the dry rot has been delayed until the roofer is available, so we will be here in this lower hall for some weeks to come. Total cost is expected to be around £21,000, and grant applications have been made. Well, let's come before God in prayer and seek his presence with us. Our gracious God and Father, we come into your holy presence tonight, acknowledging you to be our King, our Lord, our Judge, but also, wonderfully, our Redeemer. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to die on the cross for us and to rise again. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, whom you have sent into our hearts, who has drawn us through Christ to yourself. Lord, we desire that Christ may be honoured and glorified tonight. We desire that we may all be sensitive to the voice of the Spirit. We ask that we might know the presence of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our midst. We ask for the forgiveness of our many sins, and we pray that we may enjoy your gracious blessing this night. For we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Our first psalm tonight is Psalm 46, the first version, 46a in Sing Psalms. God is our refuge and our strength, our very ever-present aid, and therefore, though the earth gives way, we will not be afraid. We will hear verses 1 to 6.
Thank you.
We have two readings this evening. Once again, they're both from the writings of John. First is from John's Gospel, the opening verses, chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now we turn to 1 John chapter 2, reading from verse 28 through into chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's bow together now again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the word of God which we have read. We have read wonderful things here, wonderful things concerning Christ himself, being the eternal word of God and coming into this world to save us from our sins. Wonderful things concerning ourselves, that we are counted as believers, as the children of God. But also, Lord, we've read very challenging things. We've read these great statements about righteousness and about those who continue in sin being of the devil. Lord, we tremble as we read such passages, for we all know our own sinfulness. And though we confess Christ as our Saviour, we know how often we have strayed from him and how often we must have grieved him. Lord, therefore, we ask for your gracious forgiveness, for the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that you will lead us in the ways of righteousness, just as the Word of God has promised, that you would be the Good Shepherd to us, that we might be led in the ways of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray that you would purify us as a church, grant us as a church to shine forth with the light of Christ in this present generation in which we live. We know that the moral tide has gone a long, long way out. And though we're aware of sin within ourselves, yet as we look around, we see a world that has accepted so much that is sinful. A world in which so often good is spoken of as evil and evil as good. And we tremble for our nation, knowing that we deserve the judgment of God. We tremble for our world, knowing that we are no better than the world in the days of Noah. But Lord, you are a gracious and loving God, and therefore we pray that the Spirit of God might be sent forth to move upon this world, to draw people out of darkness into your glorious light. Grant us in this country of Scotland that we might see days of revival. We know from past history what is possible, and we long, Lord, for such great things to happen in our own generation. We pray specifically for this town of Dumfries. We ask that all of the churches in this town might experience your abundant blessing, and that we ourselves here may not be overlooked. Grant us the privilege, Lord, of serving you, and grant us that we may be fruitful in that service. But around the world too, Lord, we pray for the spread of the gospel, for your protective hand upon missionaries in every land, for your Spirit to be with those who have to face great opposition. Lord, we've read how the Lord Jesus Christ himself came into the world and the world did not know him. And we know that that experience is reflected also in the lives of your people in so many countries, where the light is shining through them and the darkness refuses to see it. O Heavenly Father, have mercy upon those who persecute your people and turn their hearts, and grant, Lord, to those who are persecuted much courage to stand firm in the midst of all their trials and all their sufferings. We pray, Heavenly Father, for this church in all of its day-by-day activities. Pray that you would be with Norman as he prepares for the midweek meeting. Pray that you'll be with Douglas Cranston as he prepares to come to us next Lord's Day. We remember Thompson before you and pray that whatever problem it is that he has with his throat, it may be cured and that he might be fully well again soon. We remember our brother Jack with much affection and with much desire that his recovery might continue. Lord, we do long for him to be able to go back home again, to enjoy the quiet and comfort of his own home, and to convalesce fully. We long for a day to come soon when he may be able to come back amongst us here. Truly, Lord, we treasure each one of your saints. Being the children of God, we know that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we pray for blessings upon the whole family of God. We pray for each one here with all of the varied struggles and challenges that we face, whether in our health or whether in our families. Whatever difficulties we face, help us to do so as the servants of Christ. And Lord, grant us that we may all of us have much joy in being servants of Christ. Grant us all that we may be seen by the world to be full of joy and peace, because Christ is in us and with us. We do pray for the world rulers, and particularly we continue to pray for President-elect Joe Biden in America. We ask you, Lord, as he begins to choose the people who will serve in ministry with him, give him wisdom in his choice. We pray that you'll guide him into good policies. But Lord, we pray that that country that has known so much blessing in the gospel might be healed of its disunity, and that people might once again quietly turn to the Lord himself and turn away from all the noise of politics and from all the hatred that is being expressed at present, and rediscover the love of God. We pray for those parts of the world where there is violence and strife. We think particularly of Armenia and Azerbaijan at this time. But there are other places too where there is still war. And on this Remembrance Sunday, we do pray that peace may come. Truly, as we heard sung, the nations are in disarray. But when God shall speak with his voice, the earth shall be silenced. Thank you that it is in your power to make wars to cease to the end of the earth. And though we know that the word of God has warned us there will be wars and rumours of wars, yet we venture to pray that peace may come to those troubled parts of the earth at the present. Draw near to us now as we look into your word, and speak to us through it, we pray. We ask all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Well, before we look at the word of God, we'll hear another psalm being sung. And it is Psalm 25 from the Scottish Psalter, the first version, verses 1 to 7. Beginning, "To thee I lift my soul, O Lord, I trust in thee. My God, let me not be ashamed, nor foes triumph o'er me." Psalm 25. Well, let's turn now to the Bible and to that passage we read. Continuing our studies in 1 John. We're going through 1 John whenever I'm preaching here at the moment. Going to look tonight at the passage we read, chapter 2, verse 28 through to chapter 3 and verse 10. I'll read again just the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. One of the most helpful books that I've ever read is a little paperback book by John Blanchard, What in the World is a Christian? It looks at some of the many titles that are given to us in Scripture. To name just a few, we're called saints. In Ephesians 1, for example, to the saints who are in Ephesus. We're called sheep. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. We're called servants. Revelation 22, verse 3, his servants shall serve him. We're called soldiers. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And much else besides. John Blanchard begins, however, quite rightly, with the greatest title of all. Keeping up with the alliteration of words beginning with S, we are sons. That's the word that's used in the Authorized Version here. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that word is also used in many other places. The ESV has opted for the more neutral children of God. And with good reason. The Greek word is tekna, which is a more neutral word. Though the more specific huioi, meaning sons, is used in many other places. Well, I want us to look tonight at this wonderful title, The Children of God. We found it expounded here, verses 1 to 3, what it means to be a child of God. Maintaining our theme of real Christianity, we could say that real Christians are children of God. We will, however, also look at the more difficult verses either side of that, which link that thought of being children of God with righteousness. I want us to consider, firstly, that the righteous are children of God, at the end of chapter 2. Then the wonder of being children of God, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And then the proof of being children of God, in verses 4 to 10. So first then, the righteous are children of God. Let me read again those verses at the end of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And if we're born of him, born of God, then we are children of God. John once again addresses them here affectionately as little children, as he did back in verse 1 and again verse 18. All of this is written in love to people who he believes to be Christians. He repeats the advice that he'd given them earlier: abide in Christ. That really is the key to absolutely everything in the Christian life. As Jesus said in John 15, abide in me and I in you. In him we are safe. In him we are fruitful. In him we are blessed. Outside of him there is nothing but the wrath of God. But he applies it now especially to the second coming of Christ. He had, in fact, already said back in verse 18, it is the last hour. Now he focuses upon that second coming. Christ is coming again. Are you ready for him? If you're abiding in him, then you will be. Now John speaks here of some who will shrink with shame at his coming. What does he mean by that? There are some who imagine that he's talking here about Christians being ashamed because they have fallen short in some way. I don't think that that can possibly be true. If it were possible to be ashamed at his coming, then let's be honest, we all would be, because we've all fallen short. And whenever the Bible speaks of the second coming of Christ, it speaks of his people rejoicing. It's a day of great rapture, meeting Christ in the air. How can it possibly be a time for shame? Those who are ashamed at his coming, I believe, are quite simply those who are not trusting in Christ. It says in Psalm 25, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Or again in Psalm 31, in the Lord do I take refuge, let me never be put to shame. The opposite of abiding in Christ is departing from Christ. Depart from Christ and you will be ashamed. How terrible that would be if at the last day, having departed from your Saviour, then you have to face him as your judge. Depart from Christ and you will be ashamed. But abide in Christ and you can look forward to his coming with joy. Abiding in Christ, however, necessarily means living a righteous life. He is, after all, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what John called him back in verse 1. Righteousness, John says here, is a test of spiritual life. Not the only test, but a test of spiritual life. If you know that he, that is Christ, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. In my very first ever biology lesson at school, I remember learning the 7 marks of a living being: movement, respiration, sensitivity, growth, reproduction, excretion, and nutrition. I checked it up online, and scientists now have a whole list of 15 different marks of a living being. But those were the seven that they taught me back in the 1960s. Well, John is here giving us just one mark of a living child of God. Righteousness. He's not saying that we're saved by righteousness. We're not. We're saved by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But righteousness is a sign, a mark of spiritual life. When a baby is born, and we've had quite a few of those and more to come, they look, don't they, for signs of life. Usually it's fairly obvious from the very first moment. There'll be a cry, there'll be some sort of movement. If there's nothing, then of course you start to worry. Well, here is one sign of spiritual life. If a person is born of God, if you're born again, if you're a child of God, then there will be righteousness, real practical righteousness. He who practices righteousness, notice, is the phrase that he uses. Might not be very evident right from the moment you're born again, but it will certainly become evident in the days that follow. It is the mark of a child of God. Righteousness. Now, this mention of being born of God leads John to this rapturous reflection on that theme at the beginning of chapter 3. Let's now look at the wonder of being a child of God. See what kind of love the Father has given us, he says. The NIV has love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The AV translates it, behold what manner of love. In other words, look, stop whatever you were doing, stop whatever you were thinking about before, stop and look at this amazing sight. One of many such exclamations in Scripture. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the man. Behold your King. Well, here, behold God's love in calling us his children. Here is a very special blessing, a wonderful blessing given to us as Christians. Now, some might say at this point, aren't we all the children of God? What's so special in Christians being called children of God? Surely all mankind are God's children. Well, there is a measure of truth in that. We have all been made by God. We have all been made in his image. We've received our physical life from God. He cares about us all, the whole of mankind. And in that sense, Paul quotes approvingly from the Greek poet Aratus in Acts 17, we are all his offspring. But the problem is that mankind's relationship with God has been broken by sin. The family has been shattered by what happened in the Garden of Eden. And it can only be properly restored in Christ. Therefore, John says in the prologue to his gospel, which we read, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, only those who have believed in Christ have the right now to call themselves truly children of God. All mankind no longer has that right. In the strict and purest and truest sense, only Christians are the children of God. To become a child of God in this full spiritual sense, you must be born again. And that is a miracle brought about by God. Now, how amazing this is, that we should be the children of God. How amazing it is that the Almighty God who rules the universe should count us, small and insignificant though we are, as his children. I often wonder how the royal children, Prince George and Princess Charlotte and Prince Louis, how they must feel about their great-grandma being queen and living in a great big palace and ruling the whole country. Well, our Father sits on the throne of heaven and rules over the entire world. How amazing it is that the Holy God, who is perfectly righteous, should accept us, who are sinners and rebels against him, as his children. He would have every right to disown us, wouldn't he? You know, in some families, if a child grows up and, I don't know, gets involved in drink and drugs and so on, sometimes the parents do get to the point of exasperation, don't they, where they say, "He's no longer my son." Tragic when it happens. But you can understand it. And you could understand God saying that of us, with all of our sins. But he doesn't. Even as Christians, we've continued so often to rebel against us, and yet still he says, "No, these are my children, and I love them." God has adopted us into his family. God loves us. He accepts us as his children. How wonderful that is. In contrast, however, John says, the world may reject us. The reason why the world does not know us, he says, is that it did not know him. Again, think back to John 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. They rejected Christ. They will reject us also. Just as Jesus said in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." But that's only a small problem for the Christian. The joy of being loved by God, the wonder of being his child, far outweighs any suffering that we might experience in the world. And the future is bright. As John goes on to say, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." John is still thinking, you see, of the second coming, and he's looking forward to it. Unknown glory awaits us then, as the children of God. We know a little, of course, partly because John himself has revealed it to us in the book of Revelation. We know that we shall live forever in a glorious new world, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We know that we shall be free from sin and from sorrow forever. Above all, we know that we shall see Christ, and we shall worship him and serve him forever. But also, he says here, we shall be like him. Necessarily so, because nothing unholy can enter into heaven. Now, if you stop to think about it, that requires a further great miracle, doesn't it? We need to be changed into his likeness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Isn't that something glorious to be looked forward to? But the true Christian doesn't want to wait till then. As far as it's possible, we want to be like Christ now. And so John says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." You know that sometimes a younger child will imitate his older brother or sister. May not do it very well, but he wants to be like him. Well, as Christians, we want to be like our elder brother. Robert Murray McShane put it beautifully, "Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." Which brings us back to the theme of righteousness. John hasn't forgotten what he was saying at the end of chapter 2, that righteousness is the mark of a child of God. So let's look then finally at the proof of being a child of God in verses 4 to 10. And John sets before us here the very challenging truth that a real Christian cannot continue in sin. He approaches this from two angles: the nature of sin in verses 4 to 6, and then the origin of sin in verses 7 to 10. Reasoning in both cases that if Christ came to remove sin, we cannot possibly continue in it. So first, the nature of sin. In verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." The AV translates it rather alarmingly, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." Whoever keeps himself in Christ does not sin. I know some who have been driven to despair by that thought, because we know that we do sin. And I've known people who, reflecting on that, have said, "Yes, but I sin, therefore I can't possibly be a Christian." But that can't possibly be John's meaning here. He himself has admitted back in chapter 1 that we all sin. So he can't be saying now that if you're a Christian, you don't sin. The ESV, I believe, has captured the true meaning of it when it speaks of making a practice of sinning. The tense of the Greek verbs actually favours that idea of continuity. The problem is not occasional sins or even repeated sins, but a life of sin. Sin is lawlessness, John says. It's a deliberate breaking of the law of God. As the children of God, how can we possibly break his law deliberately, continually, all the time? Especially when we consider that Christ came into this world for this very purpose, to die for our sins. Earlier, you may have noticed he was speaking of Christ's second coming as a motivation for righteousness. Now he's speaking of his first coming, as a motivation for righteousness. Christ came into this world specifically to take away sin. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It cost him his life to do so, dying in agony on the cross in our place as a sacrifice for sin. And you want to go on sinning? It's thought that some of the Gnostic heretics in John's day taught that knowing God was all that mattered, and that the way we live was of no importance. There may also have been some who misinterpreted the doctrine of justification by faith. Paul writes with exasperation, doesn't he, in Romans 6, about those who suggest that we can go on sinning because God will freely forgive us all our sins. Anyone who thinks like this, John says, has neither seen him nor known him. Anyone who abides in Christ will want to be like him. We will want to be righteous because he's righteous. We're glad that our sins have been taken away, and we want nothing more to do with sin. But then also he reminds us of the origin of sin and its links with the devil in verse 7. Little children, still that tender, affectionate way of addressing them, notice. He's not trying to frighten them here with unreasonable demands. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Recall how sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve gave in to the temptation of the devil. The Bible says little of the origin of the devil, though there are hints that he was a fallen angel who rebelled against God. But he was always a sinner. And he would drag us down into sin. Do you really want that? Recall what Jesus said about the devil in John chapter 8. He was a murderer from the beginning. Do you really want to be on the side of a murderer? Especially when we consider that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. His death on the cross was to set us free from the grip of the devil. Do you really want to be back in his grip again? And when Christ returns, the devil will be cast into the lake of fire. Do you really want to go down with him? Surely not. Christ has delivered us from the power of the devil, and we belong to him now. We've turned from darkness to light. We've turned from Satan to God. And we have God's power now within us, resisting sin. As he says here in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God's seed here could be taken to be his word, or his spirit, or even Christ himself. It comes to the same. There is a new spirit of life in us that hates sin. It's not that it's impossible for us to sin. Sadly, we know we can. But there is now a revulsion against sin. Imagine yourself in some faraway land where they eat all kinds of outrageous things. And you're asked to eat perhaps a fried worm or a boiled beetle. You'd recoil from it, wouldn't you? You might say, I can't eat that. Or if you did eat it, you might feel ill immediately afterwards, just at the thought of it. So it is with sin. It's something alien to us. We recoil from it. And if we do commit sin, we feel terrible about it afterwards. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It was possible for him to do it, of course it was. He might have been attracted to the idea, I don't know. But he simply couldn't when he thought about what it meant. Now you might say, well, okay, but what about David? He did fall into temptation with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Yes, and sometimes we will fall into temptation. But look how he repented later when he realized what he'd done. Psalm 51, he pleads with God, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He feels unclean because of what he's done. He hates the very thought of it. He can't understand how he could possibly have done it. That's how it is with the child of God. Free Church theologian Robert Candlish describes it as a moral impossibility for the child of God to sin. Yes, we can. Yes, we do. But it is something we hate, something we recoil from, something we instantly repent of, because it's against the new nature that is in us. John rounds off his argument with a stark contrast. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That's very black and white, isn't it? Child of the devil sounds harsh. But that's what Jesus called the Pharisees, isn't it? John 8, you are of your father the devil. Very simply, the children of God have the character of God. That is how you can tell between a true child of God and a child of the devil. Brotherly love, of course, takes us into the next section of 1 John, and we'll look at that, God's willing, next time. But for now, let me close with the challenge. Are you a child of God? If you have the slightest doubt about it, then you must do something about that, because the alternative is unthinkable. If you do find yourself on the wrong side of the divide, and you don't want to be, then there is a very simple answer. And it's right there in that prologue of John's Gospel, which we read earlier. To all who received him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Believe in him. Believe in Christ. And you'll find yourself to be truly on the right side of the divide, a member of his family. But most of you, I'm sure, can confidently say that you are the children of God. Though probably, like me, you have to admit that you're not a very good one. If you are conscious of failure, if you do feel ashamed about some of your behaviour, again, the answer is easy. And it's right here in 1 John. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But however far you may feel yourself to be from the ideal that John sets before us here, hold fast to that truth that you are a child of God, that God the Father loves you with an everlasting love. This is not an honour that we have earned for ourselves, it's an honour that has been given to us. See what manner of love has been given to us, bestowed upon us, lavished upon us. It comes from God. It's all of grace. God has loved us with an everlasting love and sent his Son to die for us and sent his Spirit to draw us to himself. He's done everything to make us his own. And whatever faults we may have still, he is at work in us. He is bringing up his children. Parents among you here, you take great delight and pleasure in bringing up your children. You have great hopes from them. You're never going to desert them or leave them. You care for them and you train them and you teach them that they may be everything that they should be when they grow up. God is doing the same with his children. Doing the same with each one of us that trusts in him. For all our faults and failures, he's not going to give up on us. He delights in raising us up to be his own, in the image of his own Son. We are, as Paul puts it, being changed from one degree of glory to another, until one day we shall bear clearly and with purity the image of Christ. Praise God for his love toward us, and may we all respond with lives devoted to him. Amen. Close our service now by hearing the hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. First verse begins, Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. And it ends with these wonderful words, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.